Continuing in Hebrews, we stopped at chapter 7, verse 24. We'll back up a few verses. Second part of verse 24:1. The Lord has sworn and will not relent or repent or go back. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Remember, he said what this order is? It was an everlasting priesthood. It had no end. It was to be a permanent one. This is why it's different. This is why the second covenant, one of the better, remember last week, better promises, better covenant, better hope. What was better about it is it's an eternal, it's a permanent priesthood, where the Levitical priesthood under Moses was not. It was a schoolmaster. It was temporal. It was to be fulfilled and abolished. In the sense of it completed its job, what God intended for it to do. Again, when we talked of Abraham, we see both covenants proceeded through him, and yet the Jew was not shown until the church came along. Basically, it was not explained what the covenant of faith was or the new covenant. Again, they were under a schoolmaster. They were to be tutored. There were lessons that God wanted to teach Israel. God reveals himself in degrees, and he reveals himself from generation to generation until he got to the new covenant. And this completed and fulfilled all of his revelations, all of his covenants, we see. Okay, this is what makes it after the order of Melchizedek. Remember, without father, without mother, means did not have to trace his line, which was very important under the Levitical priesthood. You had to be of the family of Levi, and you had to be through the family of Aaron to even be a priest. And we see the symbolic and the spiritual changes that were even given by prophecy. Remember, Melchizedek met Abraham and blessed him. And the scripture says he was greater than Abraham was. And the point of Hebrews is to prove that Levi was the great-great-great-grandson. His tribe came through Abraham, Moses, that they paid tithes while they were still symbolically in Abraham's body, implying they submitted to the greater covenant. And he's explaining this to the Jews, that Melchizedek was priest of the Most High God, and that the new order, the new priesthood, would be after this order. And remember when he met Abraham, after Abraham had warred and gotten back Lot and his family and so forth, it says that the Melchizedek, priest of the Most High God, king and priest, remember, it interpreted his name for us. And it said he blessed, he pronounced a blessing on Abram and Abraham, and basically implying it said that he was greater than Abraham. Remember, to the Jew, the greatest personages of the Old Covenant was Abraham, being the first Jew, Moses, and David. They honored them basically above most any other Jew. And Hebrews goes into explaining why the new priesthood was greater than Moses, was greater than Abraham, was greater than David. Acts goes into this through Peter. And we see that even we talked about last week that Balaam, when he gave the prophecy, when he was hired by King Balak to curse Israel when they were coming across into the land and Moses was leading them, remember, the king paid him, offered him a third of his kingdom to fill his rooms with gold and silver if he would curse this people. He says, for whoever you curse is cursed and whoever you bless is blessed. And when Balaam went to God and he addressed God, Jehovah the Lord, as his God, he believed in the Most High. His problem wasn't he was a false prophet. His problem basically was he was a covetous and greedy prophet, which eventually got him killed by God. But God told him what to do, and he refused to do it because of greed. And he would not listen to God, and God trapped him and was going to allow a jackass to decide whether he lived or died. And remember, though, Balaam, even though he was greedy, and even though his heart wasn't right, the scripture says whatever he prophesied, whomever he blessed was blessed, and whomever he cursed was cursed. And he himself said, I cannot go beyond the word of the Lord my God, the Most High, is who he referred to. And God had told him what? He says, you are not to curse this people, for they are a blessed people. And remember the poor Balak, the king, they're very superstitious back then. You have to understand, any prophet would do. The custom back then, they were very superstitious, like a lot of Christian cults are, if you want to call them that, and people who get mixed into a lot of superstition. They believed back then, if you got a soothsayer, a prophet, a seer, if you got them to even speak the blessings, that there was some superstition attached to it. We have the same thing today. We have a lot of professing Christians and a lot of people calling themselves Christians going around using the name of Jesus. When is it working? Because they're not submitted to his lordship and they therefore do not have the right to use his name, and God does not back the authority of the name. Remember the priest, the seven priests in Acts, the Jewish priests who saw that the disciples could cast out demons using the name of Jesus, so they proceeded to do it. And this demon-possessed man, they encountered him and basically said, come out of him in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches. And it's interesting, the demon responded. And he says, what? Jesus I know. What is he saying? I recognize who Jesus is. And he says, and Paul I know. But he said, who are you? And the demon-possessed man stripped all seven of these men naked and beat them, which shows you the power. But what was the demon saying? Just because you use his name don't mean I have to honor it. You better be in covenant with him, and you better be walking in him, because he don't have to honor it. And see, this is superstition again. Well, this is the same form back then. He hired the soothsayer. He hired the prophet to look at the people and curse them, and then they believed it would work. They put their faith in this curse. And he was trying to get Balaam to do this. And, of course, after Balaam had met the angel with the sword, he decided he would obey God. And he would do what God told him to do, didn't he? Even though he was still greedy and covetous. But he knew his life depended on it. And after two or three or four or five times or so, however long it went on, he made different sacrifices. It's just so funny to see the thinking. The king, after he makes seven sacrifices of animals and honors God, and then Balaam proceeds to prophesy. And instead of blessing, and instead of cursing, he does what? He starts pronouncing blessings. And King Balak, being very superstitious, said, I paid you to curse these people. Now, perhaps God, or your God, would like another mountaintop. Let's go over here. And it's really funny when you read the story. And he goes to another site, and he offers seven more animals as sacrifices. And the spirit comes on Balaam, and he proceeds to do it again. And he actually does it three times, and finally the fourth time. And the fourth time, remember we said, he speaks. And if we, once we see hindsight, 20/20 hindsight's excellent, isn't it? We can go back and see the priesthood through Moses came through the tribe of who? Levi. David came through who? The tribe of Judah. Scripture prophesies that the master would come through the house of Judah. No priest through Judah until Christ came along. And it's interesting that Balaam, on his fourth prophecy, as he pronounces the blessing, paraphrase, and he says, I've seen you dwell in your tabernacles and the peace and God's blessing. And he said, and a ruler shall come from Judah. A ruler shall come from Judah. He was implying this prophet that Moses talked about, this deliverer, this savior. And isn't it interesting? A backslidden, deceived Gentile prophet saw this before any of Israel saw this. So it shows you how God validates his word and speaks when he pleases. So again, we're seeing that he's using this argument with these Hebrew Christians who are being tempted to backslide, go back to the old covenant, and he's telling them they can't do it. That the new covenant is not only better, that the old is obsolete. It has been fulfilled. It has been done away with in the context that they understood it. And see, he understood, the writer, that if he goes to Moses and Abraham, he knows how to argue the points with them. So this is why he's doing this. So he's saying what? There was a new priesthood from a new tribe, but there would only be one priest. It would not go on. This again makes him, after the order of Melchizedek, a priest forever. There will not be no more priest, high priest, according to this order. Okay. So he's saying what? Verse 22. And so much more, Jesus has become a vouchsafe, a surety, a guarantee of a better covenant. And there were men, many priests, because they were prevented by death from continuing. This is one of his proofs here. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. What is he saying? Again, he'll say this several times, that every high priest from Aaron on eventually had to do what? Die, and was beset with weakness, and had to offer sacrifices for his own sins, acknowledging that he had sinned personally and failed God. And therefore, it was considered weakness. It would consider a lesser covenant, and it could not continue on. Okay, but Christ will have a what? Unchangeable priesthood. I like this verse here, so we'll get a little goat in here. This is one of the scriptures that the heretical teaching, once saved, always saved, they love this scripture. It's astounding how they love this scripture when they forget the three and four scriptures in Hebrews before we even got here. It's astounding how people, when they like a certain teaching, they grab that one scripture and they forget the four that go along with it. So I'm going to give you this scripture here. You know, I don't have no problem with any scripture. You know, if you accept scripture and you understand it, it's in perfect harmony. I've never had a problem with James and Paul. They're in perfect harmony. And those who tell you they're not don't understand scripture. And I don't care what kind of cemetery or you come out of. It does not matter. Scripture divides scripture. Scripture confirms scripture. Scripture, rightly divided, is understandable. But we have to understand, doesn't mean it's intellectually understood by everyone. Because God himself promised to blind many intellectuals and blind the arrogant. And he said what? The way of truth is plain to those who walk uprightly. Remember what Jesus said, there's a key here and it doesn't change. You can study scripture day and night and not understand it and get some mental information about it. Scripture says spiritual things are spiritually discerned. Yeah, we have to have intellect, and we must study, and our minds must accumulate knowledge. But rightly dividing also takes who? The spirit of truth. And to prove this, I'll use one point. The Pharisees knew the law. The Sadducees knew the law. And when Jesus came, and they haggled the law with him, and they could not understand him because he did not open the scripture to them, what did he do? He taught them in parables that they would not understand. Why? Because they were arrogant and proud and unteachable. Yet the common people, God opened their eyes. Jesus himself proved it, and he gave thanks to God for this, and he's still giving thanks for God. And what did he say? He said, I thank thee, Lord of heaven and earth. This is Jesus praying. For you have hidden these things from the wise and the understanding. He means of this world, the intellectual. He says, but you have revealed them unto babes. Well, who reveals? Spiritual things are spiritually revealed. And we have a lot of people who can even understand natural knowledge and mental assent to Scripture and still be deceived and not know how to rightly divide Scripture. So just because someone has a degree, just because someone studies for hours, is no proof that the Spirit of truth is removing the veil. Remember, God himself put the veil over the Jews, and they're still not able to understand. And this is the very purpose that Paul himself said, what? Look at your calling, brethren, talking to believers. Not many wise are called, not many mighty, not many noble, not many rich. See, because they won't come God's way. And they can study all they want. I know people who've studied the scripture, read as much as I have, and they're still spiritually blind. And yet they can debate scripture, but they still don't have understanding. Why? Because spiritual understanding comes from a right relationship with God. It is not a mental assent only. Demons have a mental assent of scripture, but it does not make them right with God. Okay, here's the scripture. Therefore, he, who, Christ, is also able to save to the uttermost. No, the word is save forever. I like that word. He is what? Able. What does it mean, able? He's capable, okay? There's no guarantee in this thus far that he's going to do this for any individual. He's making a statement. And let's put it in right context. He is able to save forever those who come to God through him. Why? Since he ever lives to make intercession for them. Get the key here. He's able to do what? Save them. For how long? Forever. He's able to say, what is forever? Continually. Okay, why? Because he's continually making intercession. Okay, is there any condition here? Yes, if you understand Scripture and if you rightly divide it. He is able. Okay, give you another Scripture. No man is able to pluck you out of the Father's hand. That's from God's side. Again, there's ways you can get out of God's hand. No demon can pull you out. No person can. This is what Paul meant when he said tribulation, angels, powers to come, height or depth. But it's interesting, he said no creation, no created thing. He never once mentioned sin in that context. Why? Because sin can separate. But that is a choice of the individual who chooses not to remain in the covenant. What was the purpose of Hebrews? The writer was what? Do not forsake the covenant. Do not go back and apostatize, or what's going to happen to you? That's the whole purpose that the book of Hebrews was written, so people would not do this very thing. Now, if he's able to save forever, regardless of what you do, say, live, or anything, then the book of Hebrews was written in vain. It should not have been written. So let's take the context. He is able. Of course he's able. What is man's condition in this? I'll give you several. Go back to Hebrews. We're in Hebrews. So we don't forget these things. See, again, don't read. See, people read and read, and they read over 8 and 9 verses, and because they don't sit there and figure it out, or it's not entertaining, then they get this one little jelly bean, and they build the foundation on that one verse. But see, one verse is not the total Scripture. You have to rightly divide it and put it with all Scripture. See, again, you can take a Scripture out of context. I can take many. And if you take them by themselves, they say certain things. But Scripture was never meant to be taken out of context. You have to read the context of what's being said. And Hebrews is a continuing context. When we get to the next chapter, he's going to say, I'm going to sum up what I've said thus far. And we need to say, okay, we'll find out what is he saying. Okay, he's able to save forever. Look at Hebrews 14. Okay, if he's able, 4, excuse me, 14. What did he tell us to do previously before he even said this? Seeing that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Now, does this say Jesus was going to hold fast your confession? Let me ask you, does any Scripture say this? Scripture never says that he will hold you irregardless of what you do. No. What does the Scripture say to man here? You do what? Hold fast. Who does the holding fast? I mean, do you understand English? I mean, I only made it through the 12th grade, but I've got 15 translations, and every one of them say the same thing. It means what? You have to do something. Let's find out what has to be done. He says, because we have a high priest who's passed through the heavens, let us hold firm, hold fast our confession. This is perseverance. Okay? Go to verse 16. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. Who is he able to save forever? Those who hold fast what? Their belief, their faith, this is what it means. And how are you going to do this? Let us come boldly with confidence to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help when in time of need. What is the temptation he's talking about? The verse before he says what? He says he's able to sympathize with us for he was tempted as we were. What was the temptation of the Hebrews, Christians? To backslide, to go back to the law and reject Jesus. To forsake the law, I mean the law of Christ, and go back. And what is he telling them? We take the context, go back to Scripture, he is able to save forever. But how is he going to save forever? What does it depend on? Holding firm to your what? Confession. What is your confession? We read what that was. Your faith. Who did Paul? Paul twice said what? He said, continue in the faith, for through much tribulation we will enter the kingdom. This is why we have to persevere. This is what it means to hold fast. What does it mean to hold fast? Be firm. Be persistent. Something's going to try to do what? Shake you loose. Okay? Now remember the other Scripture he said what? Jesus is our anchor. And what's the anchor for? For when the storm comes, the ship's not turned over and wrecked. But he says what? It's going to come. See, something's going to challenge this, and he's already talked about it. So what do we do? Christ says he's done everything. He is able to save us forever if we do what? Come to the throne of grace and obtain what? Grace. What is grace here? Not just unmerited favor. That's not the context here. How do you overcome? How do you endure? You need what? Strength. This is what grace is. Enabling. And how are we going to get it? Coming to who? Jesus. Coming to God. Praying. Trusting. And this is the same thing that Paul said. Continue in the grace. Continue in grace, he said. The same time as he said what? Continue in faith. Immediately, both occasions when the gospel was preached, this is what was said to the people who received the Lord. Never were they taught, now you're saved forever and you can do whatever you want. This was never taught. Simply was taught what? You've entered the game. You've entered the race. Now you must continue the same way you got in, by faith and by grace. For the just man shall live by his faith. Okay, so we see it's not the faith, even saving faith, is progressive in Scripture. It's not final till the end. Our lifestyle and our walk is by what? Faith. And by grace. We need God's help to get in, to stay in, and to what? To finish. So what does he say? We come to him. Now, what's the purpose of the high priest if you don't come to him? See, some people have this misunderstanding because they won't read Scripture. You do not get help when you're being tried and tempted to sin and fall away if you don't come to God. James said this. He says, you have not because you ask not. He made it very simple. And he means it. So see, if you don't do what Scripture says, you will be shaken and you will fall away. And so he's giving the warning. He's not saying what? Trust in your own ability. Go back. Paul said what? There hath no temptation taken us that such is common to men. So it's common for us. You haven't come across anything new. But he says what? God is able. Isn't it interesting he uses that word? And he says, God what? He will not allow you to be tempted above that which you are able, but with every temptation make a way to what? Escape. But what do you have to do? Rightly divide Scripture. You have to come for help. You have to ask for help. And you have to do what Scripture tells you to do when you're being tempted. And we've gotten into that. What is one of the things you do? You make no provision for the flesh. You don't go out there and play with sin and then ask God to help you. It doesn't work that way. He won't. See, that's what a lot of people, they play around with it. And then when it grabs them, they start screaming. But that's the time too late to scream if you make provision. So that means put off the old man. The other one was what? The other one was resist the devil and he will what? Flee from you. What are we told to do? Put on the whole armor of Christ. Put on the whole armor. Now, again, is he able to save us to the uttermost? Most certainly. We can be sure that God's going to keep his side of the covenant. Does it apply we have to do nothing? Scripture never implies that. We're told many things we have to do if we want to continue with God. Okay, that's one scripture. Back up, chapter 3, verse 12. Beware, brethren, lest there be in you an evil heart of unbelief or disobedience in departing from the living God. What is the warning given to them? Is he able to save a person who has an evil heart and begins to depart from the Lord? Most certainly not. Did anybody snatch him out of God's hand? No. Well, what got him out of God's hand? The deceitfulness of what? Sin. How does Satan get people to backslide? He lures them. He can't walk in and grab you. He has to do what? He has to entice you. He has to get your consent. Why? Because he knows God will not go against your consent. Anybody's consent. Okay? But notice what he says. He says, lest there be in you, lest you are hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. See, sin lies to people. It deceives people. It tricks them. It's a master. Okay? For you have been partakers of Christ. Now, notice this, what he says here. We covered this before. You are what? In the kingdom if you are part of Christ. Okay? You're a believer. He says, but notice the little if here, and it's in the Greek too. If you hold what? The beginning of our faith is what it means. Steadfast to win? To the end. God is able to save forever. Who? Those who do what? Those who do not have an evil heart and departing. Do not allow the deceitfulness of sin to work in them. And what else must they do? Hold on what? To their faith, to their trust, to their confidence. For how long? To the end. See, it's the called, the chosen, and the faithful. See, people forget that part. They love the part about being chosen and called. But also Scripture says, and faithful. And actually it says, and faithful unto death. It means what? To the end. He says, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, the sacrifice, faith in the sacrifice, their confession, our submission to the Lordship of Christ. And it says, and they loved not their lives until when? Until death. See, the danger is for the believer is what? Is to allow the old man to rise back up. Then what? You cease taking up the cross. You cease walking Christ's way. You cease submitting to his lordship. Then what happens? You go back to the old. Okay. But he says, steadfast to the end. Notice two scriptures before we've gotten to where we're at. He says, you must hold on. Hold. The word is to persevere. This is what steadfastness is. Okay, let me give you one more. I'll paraphrase this one. Jesus in Revelation said, during the tribulation times, he said what? In steadfastness. Actually, the word patience is steadfastness and perseverance. Jesus said something interesting. And this was when people were being tried. Through much tribulation we will enter the kingdom. Therefore what? Continue in grace. Continue in faith. He said, in patience. Now this is the Lord speaking in Revelation. He said, in patience. In perseverance. In steadfastness. The same thing that means to hold firm with confidence. He said, what? You possess your what? Souls. How do you want to keep your souls? He says, what? You persevere. You remain steadfast. And see, this is what he's telling the Hebrews. Somebody, something, trials and tribulations are tempting you to go back because you think it'll be easier. Go back to Egypt. See, this is what the Egyptians, this is what the Jews were tempted. And they died in the wilderness and they didn't make it because their heart was going back to Egypt. And God swore they would not get in because they kept looking back. See, that's the problem. Jesus made an interesting statement. He who puts his hand to the plow and looks back, he said, is not fit for the kingdom. What does it mean to put your hand to the plow? It means you have become yoked. You've entered in to work in his vineyard. And if you look back, what are you saying? I regret. I'd rather have what I used to have. And see, this is what he warned them. Remember, every time things got bad with the children of Israel, the mixed multitude said, let us go back to Egypt, because there we had garlic and onions and fish. And they forgot that they were being worked to death and the kids were being killed. See, all they could think about is what? Their hard time now. And this was the problem in the book of Hebrews. These were Christian believers who were going through hard times. It's believed during this time is when Jerusalem may have been destroyed. And the problems are starting. And I thought, now, isn't this interesting? What did they think they were going to go back to? The ones who went back, what did they get? Death, physically and eternal. For they forsook their covenant. So he's telling them what? It's foolish. But see, this is what sin does. It tricks people. It lies to people. It's a master. See, people don't backslide overnight. Don't you believe that? It's a process. See, something happens inside that starts working. And they start entertaining it. And it starts to alter what? Their renewed mind. And they start thinking like the world again. They start thinking as the enemy thinks. This is the process what sin does. It poisons. We call it death in the pot. Okay. So again, go back. Verse 25, chapter 7. So he is able to save forever those who come to God through him. Okay? That come to God through who? Okay? What did Hebrews say? Who come to the throne of grace when? In times of need. It shows you it's progressive. Even the scripture, when Jesus says, take up your cross daily and follow me. Take up your cross and follow me. It's in the continual tense in the Greek. It means continual. It was never a one-time act. Oh, I took up my cross one time. That is not what the Scripture implies. And our lifestyle of faith and commitment is not a one-time act either. When we're born again, when we're regenerated, whatever word you want to use, we just entered the race. We just entered the kingdom. Now we have to stay in the kingdom. And there's going to be many things to try to get us away from this. Okay. For such our high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, and undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens. So it's interesting. He was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. He's simply saying what? There was no sin found in Christ. Christ had to not only come and be born and give up his life, he had to live for 33 years and never sin once. This is why he's called the second Adam. He had to come and undo what Adam did. See, that's why he was born of the virgin. God did something which was legal for God to do. He came and he allowed her. The sin was traced through Adam. And he allowed the Holy Spirit to come. And that's why he is the Son of God and the Son of Man. When Jesus was born, there was no original sin in him. It could not be. See? It could not be traced in him. But from that moment on, to the time he was able to discern between good and evil, he could not disobey God one time. See, we think it's something that he gave up his life. I think it's more something that he lived 30-some years and never sinned. How many people do you know who've done that? Never once disobeyed God. And it's interesting, before the cross, remember he's speaking to his disciples before he's going to be beaten and whipped that night. And he says, come, let's pray. And he said, for the prince of darkness, the prince of this kingdom, Satan, it says he's coming. He meant he's going to meet him in the garden. And he says, and he has nothing in me. Isn't this astounding? No original sin. He couldn't get him to sin. And see, he was put in the situation that Adam and Eve were put in before the fall. A state of what? Holiness, but not tried holiness. So Jesus had to be tried as a man. And he had to overcome as the perfect servant, which he did. And this made him able and capable to offer himself as a sacrifice without what? Blemish. Otherwise, it would not have been accepted by God. So we see what? How did he do it? He relied on God, and he relied on the Holy Spirit like every Christian can. And never once did he fail. Never once did he disobey God. Isn't it interesting? Twice when he says, and God validates it from heaven and says, this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. He said, I know the Father always hears me, for I always do those things that please him. But what did he tell the Jews? He said, can you convict me of one sin? That they could not do it. He meant it. And you can sure the devil would have thought up one if he could think of it. Never once. He had to yield as the perfect servant. So this made him what? Undefiled. Separate from sinners. This is why the Jews were so astounded at him. This is why the angels watched him. And demons watched him. See, again, we think the offering on the cross, which was great, and which was his final offering unto death. But you know, martyrdom sometimes is simple. See, people elevate martyrdom, and that's fine if God's in it. But sometimes martyrdom only takes a few hours. But try living a godly life for 30 and 40 and 50 years. That's a living martyr, isn't it? Jesus did both, you know, and remained what? Faithful to God. And we have to have the same determination, whether I live or die. Whether I'm martyred or I live to be old, I must be faithful unto the end. And let God determine the method of my death. Okay. He does not need daily, okay, as those high priests to offer up sacrifices. Okay. Remember in the old covenant when they set up the tabernacle and later the temple? Every day, morning and evening, priests offered blood and sacrifice and holy incense before the Lord. And washings and oil and all kinds of symbols they had to do. And they had to do this daily. Okay? And it says, first for his own sins. Yes, the priest had to do this. And then for the people's. For he did once and for all, he offered himself. Now he's referring to Christ. He said, but he only made an offering one time. Or a sacrifice of his blood. One time. Okay? It didn't need to be done daily as the Roman heresy teaches. Remember this false form of Christianity. They have Mass, and Mass Christ is crucified every Sunday. Scripture does not teach this. This is a demonic teaching. No, his offering was once. He does not suffer on the altar anymore. This is a false teaching. Okay. And he said what? For the law appoints as high priests men who have weakness. That means what? They're not only born into sin, they are not perfect. When they make mistakes, that's all it takes to make them a sinner. No matter how holy and righteous they were, the point of the law was what? If you break the law, you're a transgressor. And the sin must be dealt with one way or the other, you know. And that was the whole point that the law came to prove. And see, it came to prove as a schoolmaster, you can do your best, but all it takes is one mistake that you're going to need a sacrifice. And this was the purpose of the law, to teach man. I hold what? Justice of God and the holiness, but I do not forgive. See, the law only points to what? The sacrifice. The law says, I can't redeem you. I can't save you, but someone can. See, this is the law, represents God's justice and holiness, which has never changed, never altered, and never will be. It's who God is. Okay, for the law appoints, again, high priests who have weaknesses, and by the word of an oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son who was completed or perfected forever. Once he offered himself without spot or wrinkle or any flaw, the scripture says he offered himself through the eternal Spirit. By the aid of the Holy Spirit, so again, he yielded as the perfect servant. And he offered himself to God completely. Then he was acceptable as a what? As a sacrifice. Now remember, under the Levitical priesthood, priests did not offer their own blood. What did they offer? The blood of bulls and goats and lambs and sheep. They could not. Nothing was required. There was no way they could offer anything to God that was acceptable. If they cut their wrists like the prophets of Baal did and poured out their blood, God would spit on it. He said, it stinks. It's sinful. You know? He says, it's unacceptable. And the blood of bulls and goats was a symbol. And he'll reveal this later. Okay. Now, this is the main point of the things we are saying. And it's interesting. He went through seven chapters. And he says, I'm going to sum up right now where we're at. When you see the wherefores and the therefores, take notice. Or when he says now, see again, scripture, you don't take one or two scriptures and build everything on it. Take the context of what he's talking about. He's talking about a continual priesthood, a new covenant, and why these people have nothing to go back to, why this is a better covenant, better than the law that they want to go back to, better than what Abraham even had, better than what David had. See, he's trying to explain this to them. A better priesthood. Now, this is the main point of the things we are saying. What is the main point? We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty in the heavens. Okay. Remember we said at times Jesus is seated and at times he's standing. He is high priest. He stands and he's seated in this position. Why? Because at the right hand, to be seated implies authority. He has all authority. And when he stands, he is still what? Working. He is ministering. Remember the priest, there was no seat for the high priest. When he went in to offer blood in the Holy of Holies, where was the seat? Where was the seat in the Holy of Holies? It was called what? The mercy seat. And this is where God came down after the blood was applied. And he did what? He spoke and communed with the high priest. And what was the high priest doing? He was standing, receiving instructions. Receiving. And what is Jesus implied here? He is a priest, a master over his own house. He not only sits on the throne, he ministers as priest. Notice he is king and priest. Again, the order of who? Melchizedek. Remember when it interpreted his name? Prince, king of Salem. King of the Most High is what it meant. He was what? Prince of peace, king of righteousness. And so this is what we have in Jesus. We have the same thing. You know, he's acting now on behalf of the believers as what? As priest. But he rules in our what? Hearts. The kingdom of God is where? Within you. Okay? But when he returns to the earth, he's going to come what? Not as redeemer. Not as priest. Now, it's interesting. When he returns to judge and set up the millennium and annihilate and destroy his enemies, this is the time he will judge the earth like nothing has been seen. And remember, when you go to Revelations, this is the time that no priest is allowed in God's presence. Jesus won't be there. Where will he be? He'll be on a horse coming with a sword to slay the wicked and punish evildoers. Isn't this astounding? What is he saying? There will be no more time for mercy. The scripture says this will be the worst time that earth has ever experienced, because God will pour out the full measure of his wrath. And the blood, it says, when Christ comes, will sprinkle onto his garments, onto the horse's bridle. See, he's coming what? This is the time the scripture says the wicked will run into the caves and said, hide us from the wrath of who? The Lamb. See, but he's not coming as their priest now. He's coming as what? The Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's coming as their judge, the king and their judge. So for us now, though he rules in our heart as king, his kingdom is not set up. He is not ruling the earth now by total authority. No, much of the earth is ruled by who? The prince of the power of the air, the ways of the world. But one day he will subject all kingdoms unto him. Okay, let's take a break here so we can turn the tape over.